Pentecost, or Festival of the Outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Third Sermon, John 14, 23 through 31. Part 1. The first promise Christ gives in this sermon of comfort. Paragraph 1. Since pastors are expected on this day to preach on the Holy Spirit, it would be well to begin the gospel lesson with the verses preceding, which it has been customary to read Pentecost evening, where Christ says, "If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth," etc. These verses are closely connected with today's text, and they contain the first promise of the Holy Spirit to the apostles. It is Christ's intent in the promise richly to comfort the disciples in view of his bodily departure unto the Father, whither he was going, that he might there prepare a dwelling place for them and receive them unto himself. He also assures them that while here upon earth they shall do much greater works than he has done, and that whatsoever they shall ask in his name, that he will do. Moreover, he promises them that the Holy Spirit shall not be with them for a time only, as he has been in his own short stay in his bodily presence, but that the Holy Spirit shall continue with them forever, that they shall have in him a Comforter whose ministrations shall exceed the comfort which they have hitherto derived from his own bodily presence. Paragraph 2. This is a beautiful, glorious promise which Christ makes to his church, that is, to the little company who believe on him, to whom he before said, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also." This is a glorious promise that the Holy Spirit should certainly be with them and in them. It means that he shall be given them not only in their office, but also that he shall be given into their hearts to rule, teach, and guide them, to give them strength and courage, and to protect and sustain them in every danger and need against the devil and his power. He says, "I will not leave you orphans, I come unto you." Paragraph 3. In the various instances where he describes the Holy Spirit, he does not designate him simply according to his nature, as he is and is called the Holy Spirit. The word would signify to them something not to be seen or felt. He would thus be incomprehensible to them. But that he may be comprehensible and real in a bodily sense, Christ gives him a name signifying his office and work, which is the office of the Word. He thus conveys the idea of preacher, and he calls him the Comforter and the Spirit of truth, who is with them by means of the word of preaching, and who allows himself to be heard and seen. The two offices, that of comforting and that of leading into the truth, cannot be exercised otherwise than through the Word or through teaching. Thus we know how and where the Holy Spirit is to be found, and we need not be in doubt nor waver, gazing here and there for special revelations or illuminations. Each one should hold to the Word, and should know that through it alone, and through no other means, does the Spirit enlighten hearts, and is he ready to dwell in them, and to give true knowledge and comfort through faith in Christ. Where this is accomplished, where the word concerning Christ is accepted by faith, and the heart finds comfort in it, there we may know that the Holy Spirit is assuredly present and is performing his work, as has often been stated. Paragraph 4. Furthermore, the two names, Comforter and Spirit of Truth, are very affectionate and consoling names. The word Comforter, which is here used instead of the Greek word Paraclete, or the Latin word advocate or patron, designates a person who acts as counsel for one who is accused or charged with some crime, and who in that capacity undertakes to defend him and win his case, to advise and aid him, and to admonish and encourage him as occasion may require. "That," says Christ, "shall be the office of the Holy Spirit when I have left you, and when ye shall find no comfort nor support in the world, when all the world shall be against you, and when the devil shall beset you, and with his poisonous tongues of slander shall say the worst things about you, and shall pronounce you before all the world deceivers and rebels, and shall, furthermore, with the terror of God's wrath, with melancholy and gloomy thoughts of your own infirmities, alarm your consciences and fill your hearts with fear, so that ye might well despair if ye were left in that state without comfort and strength. the devil appropriately bears the name Diabolus, that is, calumniator, a false wicked slanderer who accuses Christians before God day and night, as we find indicated in Revelation 12:10. Paragraph 5. Now, says Christ, to protect you against this slanderer and accuser, I will send you from my Father and in my stead the Holy Spirit, who shall be your counselor and defender, and who shall intercede for you before God. He shall comfort and strengthen your hearts, so that you need not despair because of the abuse and slander and the accusations and terrors of the devil and the world, but, on the contrary, you may possess fearless hearts and courage, and may boldly speak in defense of your cause, the faith and confession of Christ. He says in Luke 21:15, I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to withstand or to gainsay. Paragraph 6. This, we say, is portraying the Holy Spirit in the most friendly and comforting way. We are not to look upon him otherwise than as a kind and friendly comforter and helper, and we are to know that he was sent from God the Father and from Christ for that purpose, that he will certainly prove himself such through the Word by showing us the pure grace, love, and goodness of God. He shall assure our hearts that God, both the Father and the Son, is not angry with us, nor does he condemn us, nor desire us to be filled with fear. The Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and Son to be a comforter and has been commanded not to declare anything but what he has heard, as we have learned in the preceding gospel. Paragraph 7. Such comfort begets a fearless heart and courage against the ravings of the world and the devil, and enables a Christian, whatever his outward sufferings may be, to endure it all, even with joy, and to conquer in the end, as did the apostles and martyrs, and many weak women and young virgins. The Christians, as such were these mentioned, know that the Holy Spirit is present in our faith and confession, that he will stand by them, and will direct and carry on the conflict against the devil and the world, so that the Christian shall not suffer defeat, but shall conquer, and, in spite of opposition, complete his work. Paragraph 8. In the second place, Christ calls him the Spirit of Truth. This he does for the comfort of those who believe the gospel, that they may know, through the witness of the Spirit, that the consolation of the Word is true and real, that it does not deceive, and that courage and joy which it produces are genuine and enduring, steadfast through storms and terrors, even to the gates of hell. For this comfort is not based upon uncertainties, as is the consolation of the world, but upon the Word of Christ and the everlasting truth of God. Paragraph 9. Christ gives this name to the Holy Spirit in contradistinction to the devil, who is also a spirit, but not a comforter and helper of Christians. He is their adversary and murderer. Neither is he truthful. He is the spirit of lies, who, by means of false fear and false comfort, having the appearance of truth, both deceives and destroys. He possesses the art of filling his own victims with sweet comfort, that is, he gives them unbelieving, arrogant, secure, impious hearts, as was said in the gospel for the third day of the Easter festival. He can even make them joyful. Furthermore, he renders them haughty and proud in their opinions, in their wisdom, and self-made personal holiness. Then no threat nor terror of God's wrath and of eternal damnation moves them, but their hearts grow harder than steel and adamant. Paragraph 10. Again, with truly pious hearts, which in many respects are timid and tender, his practice is just the opposite. He tortures them with everything terrible that can be imagined, martyring and piercing them as with fiery darts, until they may find no good thing nor comfort before God. His object in both cases is to ruin souls by means of his lies and to lead them to eternal death. The first class, who, should they be terrified, might repent, he fills with false comfort and security, but in the end, when their last hour has come, he abandons them to sudden terror and despair. The latter class he worries with unceasing torments and fear, and robs them of the comfort they should have in God, in order that they may despair of God's grace and help. Paragraph 11. We should therefore rightly learn to understand the Holy Spirit, and should know that he is a comforter, and does nothing else than to truly comfort, through the preaching of the gospel in Christ, sad and timid hearts that know their sins and are terrified and distressed by the devil beyond measure. He exhorts them to be comforted and to be joyful in God's promised grace in Christ Jesus. He keeps them therein so that they continue in this truth and their hearts come to know that all other teaching and comfort, though purporting to be of God, are not genuine. The Holy Spirit cannot be present in false teaching. All such is but the devil's work, lies and deception with which he seeks to effect his murderous designs. The Christian should allow no terror, threat, or suffering possible on earth to force him from the real comfort of the gospel. Paragraph 12. Comfort and truth, when the product of the Holy Spirit, are concealed and deeply hidden in faith. Christians themselves do not at all times experience them, but in their weakness sometimes miss the presence of these. For the devil, through both the timidity within themselves and the wickedness of the world without, hinders and opposes believers to such an extent that it is often almost impossible for them to appropriate an atom of God's comfort. They find themselves in the same condition in which the great apostle Paul laments about himself, 2 Corinthians 7:5, where without are fightings, within are fears. They cannot possess unalloyed comfort and joy, but the greater part of their experience proves to be sorrow and fear and deadly conflict. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:11, "For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake." Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 15:31, "I protest, by that glorying in you, brethren, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." We also see many pious hearts that are always sad and downcast, tormenting and alarming themselves with their own thoughts, and being on the verge of despair because of the temptations of the devil. Where, say the world and our own flesh, do you find, under these circumstances, the Holy Spirit whom you Christians laud so much? Paragraph 13. A Christian should be wise here and should not judge and determine things according to his own thoughts and feelings, but, in spite of such temptation and weakness, he should keep to the word and the comfort of the preaching which the Holy Spirit gives to all poor and distressed hearts and consciences. Christ says in Isaiah 61:1 and 2, concerning the office which he should exercise through the Holy Spirit, "The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all that mourn." Paragraph 14. From this ye should learn, and you will find it everywhere in the gospel, that God does not desire you to be sad or alarmed, but joyful and comforted with the certain promise of his grace, which the Holy Spirit himself offers you. He declares that it is not the truth, but your false opinion and the devil's deception that lead you to feel and think in your heart of the wrath and punishment of God, as if he would condemn you to hell. Therefore, let God's word be of more authority to you than your own feelings and the judgment of the whole world. Do not give God the lie and rob yourself of the Spirit of truth. Part 2, The Second Promise. Paragraph 15. Of this promise, this comfort, to allay our feelings and fears, Christ assures us in the words translated desolate, "He will not leave you desolate." The word translated desolate literally means orphans. By the use of this word, Christ would intimate the condition of the church. In the eyes of the world, and even in her own estimation, she has not the appearance of a prosperous and well-ordered organization. Rather, she is a scattered group of poor, miserable orphans without leader, protection, or help upon earth. All the world laughs at her and ridicules her as a great fool in thinking that she is the church and comprises the people of God. Furthermore, each individual is so burdened and oppressed in his need and suffering as to feel that no one else lies so low or is so far from help as he. Paragraph 16. Such misery and fears grow upon one under the influence of the devil's power, when he pierces the heart with his bitter, poisonous, murderous thrusts. Then the heart feels that it is not only forsaken by all men, but also by God himself. So it altogether loses Christ, and sees no end to its misery. Of this we have heard before in the gospel where Christ says, John 16:20, "Ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful," etc. to be left thus, that is, to feel that all things have conspired to leave us comfortless and helpless, is to be left orphans indeed. Paragraph 17. And Christ has thus told his Christians beforehand of such suffering. So also does he wish to give this comfort and consolation beforehand, and desires to teach us not to despair because of suffering, but only to hold to his word, even if it does seem that help is being too long delayed. He desires to remind us of the promise that he will not leave us fast in misery, and that we should accord him the highest honor due to God by holding him to be true and faithful. He says, "It shall not continue forever, but only a while, a short time." And he says here, "I come unto you." Again, "a little while, and the world beholdeth me no more." That hour will seem to you an hour of sadness indeed, yea, an unending hour of death. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. Paragraph 18. This is a sufficient promise of friendship and comfort. But we need only to learn to believe it, and to experience the truth that in our greatest weakness he guides his church by wonderful divine power, and protects and upholds her, so that she shall endure in spite of all. Yea, it shall be that in the greatest sadness there shall be comfort, in the greatest misery and desolation, joy and help, in death, everlasting life. Until these better things come to be our possession, and the heart, having overcome all evil and being filled with the unspeakable joy of salvation, hears the bold, joyful word of victory which Christ utters, "Because I live, ye shall live also." And as we beautifully sing in Psalm 118, 15 through 17, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of Jehovah doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of Jehovah. This is what St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:10 concerning comfort and help for those poor orphans. We are always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. And Christ says in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Paragraph 19. Observe, this is the sublime wisdom and knowledge of Christians, which the Holy Spirit has revealed to them, and of which the world knows nothing whatever. The world must confess that it knows nothing of this comfort, and that, further, it is impelled by the devil to despise and resist the Holy Spirit's preaching concerning such comfort. Therefore, Christ passes judgment upon it for the comfort of Christians, whom the world cannot receive, for it beholdeth him not, neither knoweth him. Oh, that is a fearful utterance, to be told that it cannot receive the Holy Spirit. It must follow from this that the world has no part in the kingdom of God, that it is forever separated from God and must remain in the power of the devil and in the bonds of hell. But it is also a just and well-deserved punishment upon the world, for the world will not have it otherwise, since it so shamefully despises, blasphemes, and persecutes Christ, the Son of God, together with his word and the Holy Spirit. So much, then, on the office of the Holy Spirit, concerning which the chapter just before the text teaches. Upon this follows now the gospel. If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Part 3. The third promise. Section 1. The occasion of this promise. Paragraph 20. Just a moment before he began with almost the same words when he said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself unto him." Thereupon the pious apostle Judas asked, "Lord, what is come to pass that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world?" For he, together with the other disciples, was still entangled in the Jewish notion that Christ would become a secular Lord and King. They hoped that they, themselves, should become great and mighty lords over lands and peoples, and oft had they disputed and quarreled among themselves as to who among them should be the greatest. Therefore Judas is astonished at this saying of Christ and cannot restrain himself. He must come out with it and ask Christ what he means by saying that he will not manifest himself to any except to them alone. his thoughts must have been these: What kind of a king will he be if he will not show himself to anyone? If he who has hitherto gone about only as a servant, though he has preached publicly and wrought wonders, if he now intends to begin his kingdom in such a private and secret manner, and with such doubtful plans as not to allow himself to be seen or known by anyone but the few who love him, what kind of a king will he be? It seems to me his thoughts were, You should now begin to manifest yourself fully, and let yourself be seen by all, even by your enemies, in order that all may be obliged to fall down at your feet. And what does it mean that everything depends upon our keeping your word? What shall we accomplish thereby if we do not add something else? And who are going to be your subjects, if to know and love you is left simply to the choice of individuals? Paragraph 21. But Christ answers in the same strain, just for the purpose of rooting out their Jewish notions and of portraying his kingdom to them in the right light. No, my dear Judas, he would say, it will not be as you think. The world has honor and glory here on earth, and power and might. It is by means of these that the world rules in the kingdom of men. Those things do not concern you and me, but it is essential that you love me and keep my word. In such hearts I will rule, and to them alone can I manifest and show myself. For my government is not one of force and might, such as is necessary among the wicked men of the world, but I desire to rule men's hearts, and to have my subjects come to me cheerfully and of their own will. Those who do not believe on me will not do this. Paragraph 22. God had before, often and in various ways, tried governing the Jewish people simply by the law and under punishment. The result was that almost the whole nation was exterminated in the wilderness, and afterward the people were smitten again and again, and carried away as captives, until finally they were completely annihilated. In no way could he bring them to obey him in sincerity and to keep his commandments. And what should they keep? In the beginning, when God spoke with them and gave them the Ten Commandments, they were not able to endure nor to hear him, but prayed that he might permit Moses to speak with them. Him they were willing to hear. And then when Moses came and brought the Ten Commandments, they were not able even to look upon his face, but made a veil for him, which veil, St. Paul says, is upon their hearts to this day, so that they cannot understand, much less experience in their hearts, what God asks of them, that they should love him with all their hearts and be obedient unto him. Paragraph 23. If now God, in the case of his own people, whom he had selected and honored above all others, was not able to bring them to himself through Moses and the prophets, how should he be able to accomplish more in another case by means of man's instruments, law and force? If he would have loyal subjects upon earth, he must employ different means in his dominion. He would not accomplish his purpose if he were simply to compel disobedient nature by means of terror and threats, although threatening may still serve a purpose in revealing the certain result of disobedience and sin, and teaching men to tremble at the wrath of God. But love and friendship must attract before love and longing toward God are begotten. Paragraph 24. And only in this way can they be begotten, in place of the terror of God's wrath, which we have deserved by our disobedience. We must receive the word of grace and the assurance that God is ready to withdraw his wrath and to pardon sin. Such assurances of friendship and grace Christ now gives in his gospel. He begins his kingdom by leading hearts to learn of his love, and by teaching that he, through his suffering and death, has procured for us God's grace and mercy as a free gift, and in addition has given the Holy Spirit. He so rules us that we continue in this kingdom of grace, the Holy Spirit working in us, so that we, on our part, begin to love God and to obey him willingly and cheerfully. Section 2. To whom this promise is given. Paragraph 25. Concerning obedience, he now says, If a man love me, he will keep my word. And just before he said, If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. Keep his word or commandment. That is what the soul must do who loves Christ, who understands and appreciates what he gets from Christ. No one else will love him. He speaks here not of Moses' word or the declaration of the law, but of the proclamation of the love and grace which Christ has shown us by taking our sins upon himself and offering for us his body and blood, and by doing this from pure grace, that we might be comforted and thereby learn to know in real experience his love. And if we believe it, he requires nothing more of us than that we should be thankful for it and should continue in faith and confession, and out of love and honor to him, seek the welfare of his kingdom by word and deed. Paragraph 26. This loyalty to Christ's kingdom is now considered a simple thing by the presumptuous and inexperienced spirits who deem themselves so holy and so strong in the faith as to be able easily to do what they hear, and who think that the word of God is something that is obeyed as soon as it is heard. For everyone who has not yet had the experience of grace thinks, "Who would be so wicked as not to love Christ, nor to keep his word, which speaks of the grace of God?" Just so did the people of Israel in the wilderness when Moses told them all the words of the Lord, Exodus 24:3. They all cried out with one voice, "All the words which Jehovah hath spoken will we do." But when they were to do these words, their conduct was such that, on account of it, they were obliged to remain in the wilderness 40 years, until they all had perished. Yes, if Christ bestowed gold and silver by means of his word, or conferred honor and reputation upon our holiness and wisdom, then everyone would cheerfully keep the word and hold it fast. But it is none of those things for which a man on earth has any desire. On the contrary, he is such an unlovely figure that all the world is offended and flees from him. Paragraph 27. Experience, therefore, teaches how difficult it is to keep this word, for the holy cross has been laid upon it. Not only do our own flesh and the old nature resist, in accordance with its disposition, and prefer that which is easy and agreeable, but also, when one begins to confess the gospel, then the devil, with all his followers and confederates, bears hard upon one, and everywhere attacks him by means of the persecutions of the world, and by all kinds of temptations. He opposes him inwardly, with unending conflicts and fears of the heart, and outwardly, with constant danger of body and life, until one must cry to heaven for help. Experience certainly teaches that it is not such an easy, simple thing to keep the word of Christ as it is to observe the juggling of Jewish ceremonies, of a man-made divine service, monkery, and the like. Paragraph 28. Therefore, Christ says that the heart must cling to him and love him, for it cannot otherwise survive in the world, which is the devil's kingdom, and is opposed to Christ. The church upon earth must strive and contend with weakness, poverty, misery, fear, death, shame, and disgrace. By necessity, the Christian is driven to step out of himself and not to rely upon the advice, help, or strength of men. He must love Christ in his heart and must hold his name, his word, and his kingdom more precious than all things of the earth. Whoever does not do this, but seeks his own honor and glory, or the favor and friendship, the pleasures and enjoyments of the world, and who loves his own life more than Christ, to such a one it is useless to speak of these things. Jesus shortly afterwards says, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my words." Paragraph 29. Christians, to whom Christ here speaks as to those who know him and know what they have in him, they, I say, should be moved to this love by the love and friendship which he has shown us in delivering us from sin, condemnation, and eternal death, laying them upon his own shoulders. He thus surely deserves that we should love him. Therefore, shortly before, he reminded them of this when he said, "If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments." As if he would say, "If ye know and feel that I have deserved this at your hands, then in turn do me the favor of loving me and keeping my word. For if ye believe this and consider it, then ye will surely also love me." Paragraph 30. But to keep his word does not mean simply to love with words. The living work and proof of love must be present. It is the love which battles and conquers. Such is the real nature of love that it does everything for the sake of the beloved, and nothing is too hard for it to suffer and bear, and do it even cheerfully, as we see also in the natural love which God has implanted in fathers and mothers toward their children, which is an image of his divine love toward us. Such love is spent altogether freely upon those who are undeserving and is impelled to do them good. So Christ, when he dwelt in divine majesty, eternal God and Creator, showed the highest love toward us poor creatures, when we as yet had no kinship with him and deserved nothing but wrath and condemnation. Paragraph 31. Since love does these things for those from whom no love had been received, and who had deserved no love, and since we, aside from this, would still be in duty bound to love him as our Maker and God, even although he had not otherwise so greatly deserved it, how much more should we love him because he so greatly loved us and loved us first? If we would take this inexpressible kindness to heart as we should, then, of course, nothing that we might be called upon to endure and bear for his sake would prove irritating or too hard for us, so long as we might continue in his love. This, then, would not only be hearing his word willingly, but also holding it fast and conquering. And my Father will love him. Section 3. The Promise. Paragraph 32. There need be no sharp discussion here concerning the question why Christ speaks thus, if a man love me, etc., whether or no we had to love him first. It is certain that he first loved us, as is plainly stated in 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Yes, if he did not begin to love us, we could never begin to love him. For no one can love God unless he believes that he was first loved by him and that he is a merciful God. Otherwise, the heart flees before God and inwardly hates him, as if he would cast us into hell, as was stated above. Paragraph 33. What Christ says here, he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, etc., is said concerning the manifestation of love. He indicates this when he says, I will manifest myself unto him, and again, we will come unto him. That is, if we continue steadfast in this love against the wrath, hatred, and persecution of the enemies of Christ and the church, namely, the devil and the world, then we shall experience the certainty that he will faithfully and firmly stand by us with his love, and will help us in such conflict and need and give us the victory. This is probation, or experience, which comes from patience in suffering, as St. Paul says in Romans 5:4. In such times, as has been said sufficiently, God's love toward us so conceals itself that nothing but the opposite is felt. It seems as if God had altogether forgotten us, and his grace and love had been changed into anger. Paragraph 34. He that perseveres in these things and continues in this love shall experience that God is true, and shall feel the comfort of divine love in certainty poured out into his heart, helping him to overcome all things. St. Paul again says in Romans 8:37 through 39, Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the victory and redemption through which we experience the truth of what we have believed, that he loves us. Paragraph 35. Christ purposely uses the words, My Father will love him, in order that he may draw us upward and reveal to us the Father's heart, portraying it to us in that tender way which poor, distressed consciences can greatly appreciate. It is exceedingly difficult for the human heart to expect with certainty everything good of God, and to appreciate all grace and mercy. Indeed, it is altogether impossible except through Christ the Mediator. Coarse and impious hearts may be very strong and haughty at this point, bearing themselves hard in much conceit and thinking that what they do is all very precious in the sight of God. Yes, they may do this until they come upon the peril and terror of death, brought about through the clear revelation of the law. Then there are upon all the earth no people more dejected and despairing. When their hour has come, they go down suddenly, and no one can raise them up again. Paragraph 36. Much better and safer and more comforting, therefore, is the state of those who are constantly striving and struggling with terror and fear of God's wrath, and who are so afraid that when they hear the name of God mentioned, the world becomes too straight for them. Just for these has this comfort been uttered. Yes, for their sakes God has at all times declared the promise of His grace and of the forgiveness of sins, and to that end has given His Son and all the good in the whole world, overwhelming it with blessings, in order that they, by all means, may learn to know His grace and goodness, which, as Psalms 52 and 36 say, endureth continually and reacheth unto the skies. The fact that a Christian lives and that he possesses a sound member is due solely to the visible grace and help of God. For the devil, in whose kingdom the Christians are here upon earth, is such a wicked, malicious spirit that he aims at nothing else, day and night, than to murder and destroy them. Paragraph 37. But however great, both in word and deed, God's promise of grace is toward those that fear Him, yet they cannot lift up their hearts and joyfully look upon God. They are still constantly harassed with anxiety and fear, lest God may be angry with them on account of their unworthiness and the weakness which is theirs. If they hear an angry word from God, or recall or learn of some fearful example of God's wrath and punishment, then they tremble and fear lest it strike them. The other class, on the contrary, who indeed should tremble before God, stiffly and proudly despise these things in their security, and comfort themselves with the carnal notion that God cannot be angry with them. Very difficult is it for the human heart to so balance itself that it will not become secure in success and prosperity, but remain humble, and again, in times of fear and misfortune, enjoy comfort and confidence toward God. Paragraph 38. Christ, everywhere in His utterances, speaks of comfort, that He may show the Father's loving kindness and Himself as a faithful, well-meaning, and gracious mediator. Gladly would He impress this upon our hearts. No one may doubt it if only he feels love and longing for Christ and can hold fast to His word and believe that He has borne our sins and freed us from all wrath, sin, and death. And if he furthermore continue therein with a sincere confession that Christ, without doubt, possesses the true fatherly divine heart, full of unspeakable and boundless love toward him, and that it is his earnest will and purpose that the Christian should fear and be terrified at nothing, but should expect from God everything that is best and most lovely. Paragraph 39. It is indeed glorious comfort, in which you may well exult as in the kingdom of heaven, and leap incessantly for joy, that Christ has assured and certified to you that when for His sake and out of love for Him you endure the persecutions of the devil or the world, it is pleasing to God the Father in heaven and is the most acceptable thing that you can do for Him. And such love from God toward yourself you will also experience in help and victory from above. This comfort Christians should know. They should call to mind the treasure that is theirs in the gospel and in the knowledge of Christ, to the end that they may praise God for it and be thankful. This promise of love he continues to explain still further and says, "And we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Section 4. Further illustration of this promise. Paragraph 40. This will be a really glorious and new Pentecost, and an excellent manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit, a heavenly assembly or council for the hearts which are enlightened and aflame with love to Christ through the Holy Spirit, wherein the love of Christ and the Father shines and beams upon them. God and man will cleave unto each other as friends, for the Holy Spirit Himself prepares the heart of man and consecrates it as a holy house and dwelling, a temple and dwelling place of God. What a glorious, noble, loving, and precious guest and house companion does man receive, God the Father and the Son, and certainly with them also the Holy Spirit. Paragraph 41. Great glory and grace is this for men, that they are accounted worthy of being such an honored dwelling, castle, hall, yes, paradise and kingdom of heaven, in which God dwells upon earth. They who are such poor, dejected, timid hearts, who feel nothing but sin and death, and who fear and tremble at the wrath of God, thinking that God is farthest from them and the devil nearest. Yet these are the people to whom such things are promised, that they may freely comfort themselves with the thought that they are the true house of God and the true church, not anointed with the foul oil of the consecrating bishop, but consecrated by the Holy Spirit himself, where God desires to rest and remain. The prophet Isaiah says concerning these in chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, directing his words against those who were proud and puffed up in the thought of their own holiness and divine service. What manner of house will ye build unto me? And what place shall be my rest? For all these things hath my hand made, and so all these things came to be, saith Jehovah. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. Paragraph 42. And where else should God dwell? He finds no other habitation upon earth. Those self-constituted saints, in their own estimation, excellent, high, and great, are much too proud, much too high, wise, prudent, and holy. They have passed up through and far beyond heaven, so that they could not be his habitation upon earth, although they boast of themselves as being the only church and people of God. So also God is far too great and holy to dwell with such proud, ambitious saints as these, who, like the devil, their idol, wish to be equal with God, and boast before him of their own holiness. Though they appear in all the pomp and glory and ornament of their fine self-made holiness, yet he does not do them the honor to look at them. He is found, however, in the humble cots of such as are poor and despised, who fear and believe the word of Christ, and would gladly be Christians, but who feel themselves to be very unholy and unworthy sinners. Paragraph 43. This is, certainly, a sublime, beautiful promise, and, as St. Peter, 2 Peter 1:4, says, one of the precious and exceeding great promises granted unto us poor, miserable sinners, that we through them should become partakers of the divine nature, as not only to be loved of God through Christ Jesus, and to enjoy his favor and grace, as the highest, the most precious and sacred thing, but should even have the Lord himself dwelling completely in us. For it shall not, he would say, be love, simply that he turns his wrath from us and shows us a gracious fatherly heart toward us, but we are also to enjoy that love. Otherwise, his love to us would be vain and useless, as says the proverb, to love and not to enjoy, etc. We are to find great benefit and treasure in his love, which shall be assured to us in its manifestation of deeds and gifts. Paragraph 44. These are the two things which Christians receive from God, namely, grace and gift, as St. Paul distinguishes them in Romans 5:15. Grace takes away sin, secures comfort and peace for the conscience, and places man in the kingdom of divine mercy, the kingdom of loving kindness, as it is called in Psalm 117, verse 2. For his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of Jehovah endureth forever. But the gift or grant is this, that the Holy Spirit inspires new thoughts and creates a new mind and heart in man, and grants him comfort, strength, and life. Paragraph 45. That is what he means here when he says, we will make our abode with him. The effect of God's grace and love must be that it makes the heart of man a throne and seat of the divine majesty, better and nobler than heaven or earth, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:17, the temple of God is holy, and such are ye. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians 6:17, we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. These things are accomplished in this way. In addition to the grace by which a man begins to believe and to hold fast to the word, God also rules in man through his divine power and agency, so that he constantly grows more and more enlightened, becomes richer and stronger in spiritual understanding and wisdom, and better fitted to understand all matters of doctrine and practice. He furthermore makes daily progress in life and good works, becomes eventually a kind, gentle, patient man, ready to serve everyone with doctrine, advice, comfort, and gifts, is useful to God and man. Through him and because of him, men and countries receive benefit. In short, he is a man through whom God speaks, in whom he lives and works, and such a man's words, life, and doings are God's. His tongue is God's tongue, his hand is God's hand, and his word is no more the word of man, but God's word. Paragraph 46. His doctrine and confession as a Christian are not of men, but of Christ, whose word he has and holds. So also the office of a Christian, which he exercises, is not of man's ability, but of God's. He holds it by the command, authority, and power of God. It is granted of God through the Holy Spirit, as St. Peter says. In all things, then, he does only good, even as he has received every good from God. And outwardly, also, his body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. A Christian, good and true, brings forth only good fruit, does good and profitable works, resisting and avoiding evil. Paragraph 47. Observe now what a worthy being the man is who is a Christian, or who, as Christ says, keeps Christ's word. A wonderful man indeed is he upon earth, who is of more value in the eyes of God than heaven and earth. Yea, he is a light and savior of the whole world, in whom God is all in all, and who in God is able to do all things. But to the world he is hidden, he is unknown. Moreover, the world does not deserve to know Christians. It holds them as its doormats, yea, like St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:13, as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, because of whom the earth and inhabitants are cursed and must perish, and who, the sooner the better, should be executed as a service to God and as purification of the world. Paragraph 48. Oh, what mockery must it have been to the ears of the Jewish saints and priests and Pharisees when they heard the words that declare how God will make his habitation only with those who hear the words of this man. They were only a little handful of timid, poor, despised people, as if God did not have a better and more glorious habitation, becoming his majesty, in the saints and superior persons who were the bright lights and the eminent ones among God's people, in the holy city of Jerusalem, and the glorious temple and divine worship. Did not the scriptures and the prophets themselves call them the holy city and the dwelling place of God, the chosen place where God would rest? Psalm 132, verse 14, and that forever. Of this they boasted very haughtily and claimed that their kingdom, their priesthood, and divine worship should never fall. Paragraph 49. But here Christ ignores all these things as if he were totally indifferent to them and utters the remarkable saying that the place of his own and his Father's abode, their habitation and their church, is where a Christian is found who keeps Christ's word. Thus he discards the old habitation of Judaism and the temple of Jerusalem and builds a new, holy, glorious church and house of God, which is not Jerusalem or Judaism, but is spread abroad throughout the whole world without distinction of person, place, or custom. Jews, Gentiles, priests, or laymen, it matters not. This house of God is not of stone or wood, made by the hand of man, but newly created of God himself, namely, a people that loves Christ and keeps his word. Paragraph 50. It is true that up to this time, God was still the master of the house among the Jewish people. He had his hearth and fire there, as he says in Isaiah 31:9. But this was for the sake of his word, proclaimed through the prophets, which was still there, and which was always believed in by a few. And for the sake of the true church of God, the land and the city were preserved. But now, since Christ himself has come, and the people do not want to hear his word, but they persecute his apostles and the Christians, and drive them out of the land until no Christian can remain there, now the temple, the city, and the land of Judaism must be desolated and ruined, the priesthood forever rejected, never again to be restored. For Moses and the prophets had before declared unto them that if they did not keep his word, they should no longer be nor be called his people, and this city and temple should no more be his city and temple. Deuteronomy 32:21, Hosea 1:9.